So I turn back again to Acts chapter 17. As I think many, if not all of you, have been aware, I've been spending a little time taking passages in the first letter to the Thessalonians in the evening services, and I concluded that last week. But when we first read of the church of Thessalonica, we read that chapter in Acts chapter 17, and in passing we also heard of what happened or where Paul went from there. And according to the letter, he had not been able to return to Thessalonica after that. He went to Berea, and it's here that we turn just briefly for this evening. And my text this evening is in chapter 17 and in verses 11 and 12. These, that is the within the synagogue of the Jews, these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, and this in particular, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed. In this respect, and no disrespect to yourselves, but in this respect, the synagogue in Berea was an ideal congregation if you're a preacher. And I must say, in that context, I'm thankful for yourselves. But we pass on. We know very little else about them. They're not distinguished in any other way, as far as I can tell, in the New Testament. But they are distinguished here. These just few words in 1.5 verses that I've read. Here, Luke, writing the Acts, the book of Acts, he traces here in these few words a thread that is vital to the life of the church. And, as it were, there is a gemstone hanging on that thread. The gemstone that it holds is the Bible, the scriptures. Just before the Reformation, there were several men, such as John Wycliffe, and then William Tyndale in the early years of the Reformation. They're just examples. There were others very like them. They became spiritually aware enough to set about bringing the Bible to the people in their everyday language, not to be satisfied with it simply in Latin, as it was by and large in the church in Europe at that time. Not only did they translate it into the common language of the people in their different countries, but they also published it and made efforts to distribute it very widely. The reason being that the Bible, God's Word, could be read and heard and understood by all men. And perhaps the sad thing in the background to that is that as the Bible may have been read from time to time, and I don't think it was necessarily a consistent practice in many churches, the Bible was unintelligible to most folk. It was read in Latin, which was not well known, and it possibly included many of the priests who would be responsible for reading the Bible, who would have very little understanding of its meaning themselves. And so such men as Wycliffe and Tyndale, great names, names worth remembering, they set out and they translated and they distributed the scriptures. They did so in such a way that it brought fear into the hearts of many church leaders and kings of the time. The scriptures in English were banned and burnt. It was such a scary thing. What would now be discovered by their people when they read and heard the scriptures themselves? And I think it's fair to say that the great deal of all the patterns of new thinking that have developed over the centuries since then really had their root in that new freedom that was available to men to hear the Word of God themselves. But it at least serves the purpose. Many of those movements have been sadly loosened and severed from their roots there. But at least it serves the point to realize that when every person can understand, and even better, when every person can search the scriptures for themselves, great changes will follow. They have followed, and they will. When we read here of the Bereans, that as the next stop after Thessalonica, under emergency conditions, of course, hear their special contribution. They were closely connected. They were not all that far away from that church that was addressed in the letter to the Thessalonians that we've been reading. And that special contribution is encapsulated in these few words in verses 11 and 12, and we too can learn from them today, so many years later. Not just learning from them, but also from the Lord's work that is in evidence there in those words. And my headings that I bring out are really very, very much in front of us in the three things that Luke says happened amongst them. They were more fair-minded, and he says that because in that, he says, first that they received the word in all readiness. They searched the scriptures was the next thing, and then many of them believed. So these three things, they received it with readiness, they searched the scriptures, therefore they believed. So first of all, receiving with readiness. I don't know if you recall, if you've been with me through the various studies that we have done in the first letter to the Thessalonians, and several times, and especially early on, Paul used the very same word of the Thessalonians, that they received the word. In itself, it's not really, ought not to be a difficult word to understand. There are many businesses, perhaps yours is one of them, where a letter comes in, many letters perhaps come in, invoices come in, and somebody at the desk gets a stamp and stamps received on such and such a date. It's an important step, or at least it used to be. It says received. And that is a mark to identify when that became part of your business, if it's yours. It came in, and it's marked in this way, and from then on, it has to be treated as part of your business. Well, in some ways, we could take that into this kind of context. When it comes to the truths of the gospel, it refers to them taking in the things that have been said. In another place, it speaks of them accepting these things. We often say they made them their own. Well, that's really an extension of that business analogy. They made the gospel their own business. It belonged to them. They received it as perhaps a young gentleman might receive something tomorrow on his birthday. Then he makes it his own thereafter. But what especially appeals to me, and it strikes me as I read it, and it should all of us, how did they receive it? And many people will receive things grudgingly. Perhaps it doesn't quite match up with their expectations. And that's a key point in itself. How did they receive it? They received it with all readiness. And that's crucial to the whole picture. Isn't this letting us know that they didn't come to the word with a preconceived agenda, that they would hear what they wanted, they would not hear what they didn't want? But this seems to be saying with all readiness, it seems to be saying that they were ready to just hear and to take in what was being said to them. We will see in a moment that it's well balanced. They wouldn't just take in whatever was contrary to Scripture. That's the next part. But otherwise, they were open. They were ready. It was all readiness. It was It wasn't a half-hearted thing, being selective. It wasn't holding their pet topics in reserve, as we so often do. And that might be contrasted with some of Paul's hearers in Thessalonica, or later in Athens. They went with him so far, and then something in Athens, he mentioned the resurrection, and they said, enough's enough. What does follow is that balancing point, but let's first of all appreciate this for what it is. Here in the synagogue, there were Jews. And as it tells us of the synagogue in Thessalonica earlier, it reminds us that not only were there Jews in the synagogue, very often there were devout Greeks, as they're called, devout Gentiles, those who had come to see something. And we read of, for example, when Philip met the Ethiopian eunuch, he was one of this kind, if you like. He had seen that there was something there in the scriptures of the Jews and in the worship of the Most High God, and he was seeking after that. And you had that very often in the synagogues, and perhaps there were some of them there as well. But it flags up a problem that would often be encountered. It often was. The book of Acts is full of this problem. And that's why Luke's opening remark is such a striking thing. It's quite understandable, I think, too, that he makes this comment after what had been experienced in Thessalonica. It's a shrewd assessment. These were more fair-minded. It's a remarkable comment to make on this church that they have just entered. He knows that because of the way that they received the word. He could see evidence that they were ready to hear what was laid out in front of them by Paul. And that was remarkable for so many within this same kind of context. It's remarkable for most audiences today, wherever you go. You could find a list of lectures, perhaps, and you will find that most people who go to that will be those who are in favor of the speaker and what he has to say. We came across that not so long ago. UCCF organized a debate regarding some of the issues that Richard Dawkins raises. And what was it? About 90%, 95% of the audience probably put their hands up to say they were Christians. They had perhaps a preconceived idea. We do it. That's just the way that men do things. It's presumably the character of man that he does tend to follow and accept those things that do please himself and that match up with his own way of thinking. And very often, that is usually what requires least change, either in thinking or behavior, or both. And so this is a point that we today also need to take heed to. But just these few simple words should be speaking very powerfully to us. I earnestly hope that as a preacher, and I pray, that as a preacher I will never conform my message to the audience that is in front of me. That's not my business. But that rather I will present Christ quite simply according to the scriptures as they stand. One of the greatest dangers is to be religious experts, as many of the Jews were, many that Jesus encountered, for example. They were so unwilling to hear what he had to say. Though it was the message of the coming of the kingdom of God, they would not hear, because they were the experts. A synagogue of the Jews. Are these not expert in religion? Don't they know the revealed faith of God? It would be very easy for them to say, we're not going to listen to this man once he oversteps the mark. But that was not the case in Berea. They were ready. There was readiness there. And they received the leading of God's Spirit. We need this work of God's Spirit opening our hearts to the Word as much as they did, so that the full truth of Scripture will have free course through our ears, into our hearts, and into our lives. I'm not going to ask the question whether you are ready to receive the truth with all readiness. not even as a long-term believer, as many of you are. That is not the suitable question at the moment. It's rather, if you like, an instruction that you should pray that the Spirit will work in you. Every single one of us needs this work, without exception, so that we will come humbly with a ready spirit to hear what God has to say. Even if you do have Christ, and even while you rejoice in that possession, seek still His constant working in you, that you will always be more ready to hear that word, and by that hearing of that word, to be conformed more and more to the image of Christ. The second thing that we find in this little passage, as I've referred to a couple of times, is an appropriate balance. It's not that is could get out of hand what we said there already. It must be a complete and utter openness and readiness to God's word. But that's the key to this, is it reminds us it is not just the word of man, it must be the word of God. That's what they tell us when Luke tells us they search the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. In our kind of churches, I think this is the comment that tends to catch most preachers' attention. And it is good, as a preacher, you may find that I pause at some length before actually starting a reading. And the reason for that is because I hear the pages turning, and I want you to find the place. I want you to read and follow with me. It is so important. It's so good when I'm preaching to see heads bowed over the passage and examining. Maybe not necessary in this case because it's so short. You begin to know the words. Remember when Jesus met with those two disciples after his resurrection on the road to Emmaus? And he began to teach them from the scriptures. And if we're to know the scriptures, we also need to go from Moses all through the prophets. And in our case, beyond, of course. These people in Berea searched the scriptures. And that search is vital. It is essential. Just as he effectively searched the scriptures with those two disciples as he walked with them for those few miles along the road. The search is to cover the ground. We see occasionally in these horrible instances where the news tells us of a crime that's been committed, and you see the phalanx of policemen inching their way over the ground. That's a search. And there is a place for that. It implies a full attention. It implies deliberateness. It implies dedication to the task. I heard a pastor friend the other day mentioning one of the really good preachers. I'm not going to give his name because that's a distraction. It was one of these that a well-known name. And he was going to be with them today, preaching in their church. And we can be very, very thankful for such men as these who have led the church so well over many years. But I think the Bereans remind us in what has happened here that Luke records. They remind us that the least famous of preachers who brings the true word of Scripture is quite sufficient, because everyone must come to approach the Scriptures, to examine them, and to know as well for themselves. It's not to say that they're less ready to receive the Scriptures. It's more so that they're delving into them themselves. And how wary we must be that famous preachers might even obscure the Scriptures to us. I think Paul would quite happily go along with me when I ask the question, who is Paul in this case? The Bereans said, who is Paul? Does his teaching match up with Scripture? It is perhaps the first time that he met them by the look of things. Most probably. Maybe they were testing him out just as he himself said to the Thessalonians later on, test every spirit, test all things. They were testing him. Where? What was the standard of that test? It was the scriptures. Does his teaching match up with this? And that's required from all of us. Whoever speaks, myself, anybody, examine the scriptures and know the truth from there. There is a task of preaching which is committed to specific men. And they, I may include myself, were under orders to study to ourselves, to search the scriptures, and ourselves to bring treasures to you, new and old. But you must receive those treasures. You must return to the scriptures yourself in order to secure those things. I know no other field in life where it's not necessary to undertake repeated study, and practice and revision if you're really going to grasp the material. Why should this be any less so when it is, in fact, the most important issue we face in life by a long way? I've spoken of full attention that's required. The search speaks of full attention, being deliberate about it, being dedicated to it. And that's necessary for every person. Not absolving me or any other preacher or teacher of any responsibility, but simply to say that it's not possible to truly personally receive the Christ of the gospel without giving sufficient attention to that gospel. That's what the Bereans were doing. That's what they were about. And that's not simply so for first coming to faith in him. It must go on. If anything, it must be a growing practice so that faith might grow. And I say this because of Luke's conclusion after giving these two descriptions of their response. I also find this striking when he says not only did they search the scriptures, he has also said they received the scriptures, they received the word with readiness. And we know that. We know their reception of it. Because, therefore, he says in verse 12, many of them believed. It is, in a sense, the evidence for that first part that we have seen. How would we know that they have received the word? How did Paul know that the Thessalonians had received the word when he wrote to them? He knew that because of the impact of it. The very clear impact. The belief that resulted from it. And of course the belief was in evidence by the way that they lived. But I think it also serves to point out that belief in Jesus Christ, when you have the scriptures laid out before you, when the word is preached and you receive it, belief in Christ is perfectly rational. Therefore, put these things together, therefore, it follows. It comes out of that. And there have been times when within the church there's been a fear of recognizing that this is the rational outcome, it is the logical conclusion. We mustn't be afraid of that. If the word of God is heard without any of the restrictions that we as men and women tend to so easily place on it, if we don't restrict it, the word of God will produce belief and faith. It may not be immediately or perfectly formed, but it's there. Let me take you back to the seed in the parable. Maybe you're asking a question. Somebody preaches and somebody doesn't believe. That's the point of the parable, I think. The seed in the parable is the word of God. If you turn back there, one verse and one word in particular, in Mark chapter 4, as Jesus explains this in verse 19, and he's talking about one of the cases, one out of the four, and it's the picture he had used is the seed that's sown among thorns. The thorns are the weeds. You're a gardener, you know they grow up quicker and faster, and the good stuff doesn't. So what is happening here? The cares of this world in verse 19 of Mark 4, the deceitfulness of riches, the desires for other things entertaining, entering in choke the word, and it not is unfruitful or remains unfruitful, but it becomes unfruitful. It's the other things coming in that make it something that it shouldn't be, that it isn't in itself. And the going on to the next one in verse 20, it's almost like this is the foregone conclusion, that it's in good ground, and so it is heard, it is accepted, and you bear fruit. This is the way it's meant to be. In creation, God made the trees and the plants and everyone with their seed after their kind. That's what you could expect from it. And I think that's a hint in that direction to say and remind us that this is what the Word of God is for. What does the parable tell us? In three cases, it tells us that something else is interfering with it. Satan takes it away. It comes in some hearts that they're not ready for it. They haven't had this open readiness of the Bereans, and there's something still there that's interfering and preventing it taking sound root. There are these other things around, the cares of the world, deceitfulness of riches, desires for other things. They're interfering with what the seed should be doing, what it's made for. The reason that it does fail at times is not because of the seed itself, but because of those enemies, because of those influences. And as we hear it, and many of you have heard the word many, many times, we too need to be careful that there are not obstacles in our lives that don't let it take free course and dictate, direct our lives, be our guiding principles, where all obstacles are removed and the word is accepted equals received. Then it's not so much about whether it will bear fruit, but how much. Someone made the comment just the other day, which I hadn't actually realized before, but it does help, I think, with that parable. Consider the time of sowing. It was probably after rain, and if you've been in that kind of environment, you'll realize that when the rain comes, very often there's a fine layer of silt just spreads around, and you can't always see the boundaries between the different kinds of ground that you might be using. And that's very probably what happened, and the sower maybe therefore wasn't able to distinguish what was lying under it. May have had some rough idea of where the path was or something like that, but not accurately. And so that's why he spreads it far and wide. And it's only sometime later when the reality bears out. But as I said already, it's that every one of those cases where fruit does not come forth, it is because of obstacles. It is because of other influences having a powerful bearing and preventing that seed from doing its work. Well, just those reminders of what we do read in the Bereans, there are many, many other things that come to mind as I speak of it. And we could spend a great deal of time with great profit looking at this. But I want to take you to, two other historical examples very briefly as I close. I mentioned a moment ago North Korea, and we speak of a centenary and a remembering of a great revival there. Korea is a remarkable example of the impact of God's Word. A number of Koreans were working, they were expat, we might say. And there were missionaries around where they were who discovered them and felt a great burden that there should be mission work done to Korea itself, where these people had come from. But in order to do that, the first step they took was to translate the Bible into Korean. Once that was done and Bibles were printed, there were people went to try and enter Korea and take the scriptures to them and to preach the gospel. But in those days, there was a great resistance to the Western world, and they were not allowed in. And so what they did is they sailed down the river to go back home again. They took these Bibles and they at least passed them over, if not threw them, to the Koreans on the bank. And it was only some years later that missionaries were now allowed in, and they found believers there, Christian believers. Because they had the Bible. Nothing more, but they had the Bible. And it had turned their hearts, that they were touched by the Spirit indeed, that their hearts would be open, that they too might receive with all readiness. I mentioned earlier, around the 15th century, just before the Reformation, and around about the same time, some European travelers, in those days it was particularly the Portuguese, who were of the, as we know today, the Roman Church, and they traveled around, all the way around Africa. They couldn't get through Africa. They wanted to get through, but there was a strong band of Islamic countries across there by that stage. And they went around Africa, and eventually they landed around the area we know as Ethiopia, and so on. And they met people there. They found a Christian church there that had been separated from Europe for a good many centuries. But there was that Christian church there. Various attempts had been made by the Islamic neighbors and so on in that area to try and quash that church and overrun it. But they had remained viable, remained strong. One of the striking things that they found when they met them there was the unusual fact that this church had, before Islam had started at all, they had established themselves on the basis of the Bible in their own language, along with a number of other Christian writings. They had it in their own common language. And that source of life was therefore still available to them, to keep them alive in great hardship, in great struggle. This is a book that is, how often I've heard people say something and they're completely unaware that this is where that remark has come from, where that proverb has come from, and so on. It is largely ignored. And if not ignored, it is resisted. We might well say, and that first phase in the parable of the sower would suggest in that direction as well, that the Bible, the book itself, can at times even, as it were, harden men's heart because they are unwilling to receive what it has to say. There are those who will know the contents in great detail. There were those around Jesus who knew it in intimate detail, but they didn't know the one of whom it speaks. They had the forms, they had the head knowledge, but they lacked the power of godliness. And so, yes, the Word of God must be applied to us by the Spirit of God, so that with those disciples on the road to Emmaus, when we hear it, our hearts too will burn within us. That we might have this great openness to it. It's not going to do you any harm. It's only going to do good. Be ready to receive it. And in that receiving, do the searching as well. Find what it has to say. Be urgent about it. Be diligent. It's about life itself. And therefore, many of them believed. That was the foundation. Let us stress that foundation. Let us go on strong in the Word of God. May He bless it to us. May it be His living word in our hearts and souls tonight as well. Let us bow and seek the Lord again in prayer.